The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 16, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As we begin our study of the Word of God this morning, I want you to marshal with me all of your powers of imagination and reflection, that peculiar faculty that God has given to you and to me as image bearers. I want you to marshal all of those powers of imagination and construct in your mind the following scene with me. A certain man has been convicted of premeditated murder. He has confessed that indeed the court has made no mistake. He is a murderer. And he lives in one of those few states which have not totally abandoned the biblical mandate that whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The date of his execution has been set. And several days before the hour of his execution, he is seen holding an envelope just delivered to him by one of the prison guards. Stamped in red on the outside of the envelope are the words, "Urgent, time value." He tears the letter open, and he finds written in bold letters at the top of that letter, "This letter contains information as to how you may justly and righteously avoid your impending execution. Please read slowly and carefully the following facts, then comply strictly with the directions given." Having read that part of the letter, he does a very, very strange thing. Without reading any further, he simply flips the letter with one flick of his wrist, and it makes its way into the wastebasket in his cell. He picks up the paper that was delivered earlier in the day and begins to read the comic strips and the sports page. What would you think? If you witnessed such a scene, what would you think about this man? What's wrong with his response? Well, unless he has become utterly irrational or insane and therefore unable to be in touch with reality, one of three things is true of him. Number one, he has no love of life. To live or to die is a matter of absolute, total indifference to him, and therefore, when he receives a letter that tells him that there is a way that he may justly and righteously avoid his impending execution, there are directives given as to what he must do to avoid it. If he's utterly indifferent to it and not insane, he is saying to any who witnesses his response to the letter, "Life or death mean nothing to me. There's no difference. I have no love of life." Or secondly, it may be he has no confidence in the letter. He may judge that it's all a joke. It's all a sick sham that someone's trying to, as it were, perpetrate a sick joke on him, and so he treats it in a cavalier way because he has no confidence that the letter represents reality. Or it may be that down underneath he has no real conviction that his execution date will really come to pass and that he'll be executed. That he's hoping at the last minute perhaps the governor will sign a stay of execution. But it's one of those three things that alone give any rational explanation as to what a condemned criminal slated to die in a few days would do with a document that announces to him there is a way that he may be justly and righteously the sentence of death may be justly and righteously avoided if only he will read the terms that are set forth. Well, my dear listening friends, this is precisely our situation. You and I are convicted by the law of God of crimes which demand our execution, for the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And before our hour of execution, God has come with a letter, a message that reveals how we may be justly and righteously pardoned, how our relationship to that law which we have broken and which condemns us and which demands our execution at the hands of a righteous and a holy God, a way whereby we may not only be pardoned of all of our sins, but declared righteous and therefore be given a just title to heaven and to everlasting life. And it is in the Word of God, the Scriptures, that God tells us of that one way that we may have God justly and righteously stay the execution, reverse the sentence against us, and fully pardon and declare us to be righteous. And it is the biblical doctrine of justification that is the details in the letter that tells us how, what we must know, what we must do. And I trust that none of you is in a state of spiritual madness to where inwardly you take this series of sermons and with one flick of your mental wrist throw it in the waste bin of just so much more preacher's talk. I trust you have not come to the place where heaven or hell, life or death are no different in your thinking. I trust you've not come with the skeptical disposition, I have no confidence in the Word of God, that really things are as bad with me as God says they are, or that the way of escape from His wrath is to be trusted. I trust that each of us will listen to every facet of the unfolding of this doctrine as those who know themselves to be justly condemned to death, and that there is but one way to avoid that death, and it is God's way revealed in the gospel of justification by faith through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we come this morning to our 10th study in this vital doctrine. We've considered the importance of the doctrine, the context of the doctrine, the meaning of the word to justify. It means basically to declare a person righteous in terms of the law to which he is accountable. And now we have begun to look at the substance of the doctrine, using the Westminster Larger Catechism as the framework within which to collate and expound many portions of the Word of God. Question 70 of the Larger Catechism, what is justification? The answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which He pardons all of their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. We've seen in that definition that the author of justification is the living God Himself and the living God alone. Justification is an act of God in which He pardons, He accepts, and He alone imputes. And then we spent two Lord's days considering the recipients of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. Sinners viewed in a twofold light. sinners in their objective condition and state before the living God, sinners in their true state before God, but sinners who have come to own and acutely feel the reality of what they are as sinners. Now we come this morning to the source of justification. If we trace justification back as far as we can trace it, what is its source? Out of what fountain does it flow? From what mountain peak does it come down to us? Listen to the definition again. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. And the source of our justification is the free grace of God. And in seeking to open up this dimension of the biblical teaching, I will do so this morning under three heads. First of all, a brief exposition of a crucial text which affirms that free grace is the source of God's justifying act. And then secondly, a broad demonstration of the centrality of free grace in the whole scheme of God's saving work. And then thirdly, some vital observations and applications with respect to this wonderful truth that free grace is the source of our justification. First of all, then, a brief exposition of a crucial text. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. Now remember the context. Paul has been proving from Romans 1:18 through 3:20 that the entire human race stands in desperate need of justification. That the entire human race, Jew and Gentile, stands under condemnation, and there is nothing they can do or have done in order to gain the sentence righteous from the court of heaven. Verses 19 and 20 are the summary statement. We know that what things soever the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, and in this very marked transition, the apostle says, now at last, I can begin to expound that which is the very passion of my heart as I write to you Roman Christians. I told you in what to us is chapter 1 that I was not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel was the power of God to salvation. In it is revealed a righteousness of God, a way of right standing with God, in the court of God, that is acceptable to God, that comes from God, that will stand the scrutiny of the eye of God in the day of judgment. That's what I want to expound to you. However, I want you all to feel, and to feel as the old Puritans would say, smartingly feel how much you need this message of a righteousness of God. And so he proves universal sinfulness. And now at last he says, but now, apart from the law, apart from any notion of our keeping the law in order to gain this righteousness, apart from the law, a righteousness of God, a way of right standing with God has been manifested. And though it is without any reference to our law keeping, it is witnessed by the law, that is, the Old Testament scriptures that were divided into the law and the prophets. It's without any law-keeping that earns this righteousness, but it's not something that is dropped down out of heaven without any roots in the Old Testament revelation. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as the apostle begins to expound in this packed language the nature of justification, how it is that we can obtain a righteousness of God, a right standing with God, he tells us that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, it is through faith in Jesus Christ, and is possessed by all who believe. Then if you regard the latter part of verse 22, for there is no distinction, as the beginning of a parenthesis, all the way through to verse 23, and connect the middle part of verse 22 with verse 24, you'll see how smooth the language flows. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 22b and 23 are a parenthetical statement. And Paul is saying here that this righteousness of God that comes to all who believe in Jesus Christ puts them in the state of being justified, but justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the first time Paul uses the verb to justify in connection with this doctrine of justification here in the Roman letter. He uses the verb with respect to other dimensions of its application, but the first time we find the word to justify referring to that act of God in which he pardons all of our sins, accepts and counts our persons as righteousness, it is nestled in these words, justified freely by his grace. These are the words in which he nestles the first use of the concept of justification. It is freely and by his grace. And so we need to park for a few moments and seek to understand what does the Holy Spirit mean when through the mind and pen, or the pen of Paul's amanuensis to whom he dictated the letter, wrote freely and grace. Well, the word freely is the adverbial form of a noun for a gift. In John 4:10, when Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, in other words, if you knew the free donation of God to sinners like yourself, you would have asked and he would have given. A gift is that which is given. No strings attached. It is not earned. It is not bought. It comes out of the fullness of the heart of the giver. Now that word for gift, in its adverbial form here, being justified freely, God's action in justifying has the quality of freeness. It is given freely. It is given with no reference to it being bought by the one to whom it is given, earned by the one to whom it is given. It comes solely out of the fullness of the gracious desire of the giver. Jesus used it in Matthew 10:8 when he said to his 12 as he sends them out, freely you have received. Without money, without price, without any deserving on your part, I have conferred upon you the knowledge of myself. I've conferred upon you your position as apostles. I've conferred upon you these special powers to heal the sick, to open the eyes of the blind, to raise the dead. Freely you've received. Everything you have comes out of the fullness of my gracious heart. It has no reference to what you deserve or what you have earned. It's interesting, it's the verb used, the adverb used in John 15:25. They hated me, Jesus said, without a cause. When people hated Christ, there was nothing in him to merit hate, nothing to earn hate, nothing to provoke hate. He was hated without a cause. He was hated freely. He was hated without any rational reason for that hatred. It's used in Revelation 21:6 and 22:17. Beautiful illustrations of the significance of this adverb. Listen to their usage here in the closing chapters of the Word of God. 21 and verse 6. And he said unto me, they are come to pass. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I'll give freely. You do not come to that fountain with any price in your hand. You do not come with a transcript of what you are and what you've done that you think may earn it. It is given freely. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that hears, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. You can't help but think of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God says, gospel commodities spread out upon the table of the gospel feast. You do not come with a token showing you've paid something. You do not come with a list of things you promise to do that you will pay back the generous provider. No, it is the water of life freely. It is all that God offers in Christ without money and without Christ. Something given with not a gram of payment or merit in the one who receives it. Now we come to the second word, back to Romans 3:23. Being justified freely, that is, on the basis of nothing in us, nothing we have, nothing we've done, nothing we pledge to do, but solely out of the goodwill of the heart and hand of the giver. It is justified freely by His grace. If the manner of our justification is freely, the source, the operating power is grace. And what is grace? Well, in its simplest definition, grace is the free favor or unmerited kindness of God. One old author states it this way: as the word mercy, in its primary significance, has relation to some creature either actually in a suffering state or exposed to suffering. You remember through the gospel, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here is a man who's blind. He's in a suffering state. He's asking the Lord Jesus to be moved towards him with an attitude and with actions commensurate to his need. As the word mercy has relation to some creature actually in a suffering state or exposed to it, so grace, in its proper and strict sense, always presupposes unworthiness in its object. Hence, whenever anything valuable is communicated by the blessed God to any of Adam's apostate race, the communication of it cannot be anything other than of grace. And it can't be of grace unless the one upon whom it is conferred is considered as unworthy. For so far as any degree of worth appears, the province of grace ceases, and that of equity takes place. Grace and worthiness, therefore, cannot be connected in the same act and for the same end. The one must necessarily give place to the other. Where grace is, there is unworthiness. Where one ceases to be unworthy and has any measure of worthiness, grace ceases. Bound up in the very essence of grace. And this is made plain in the Scriptures. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, it is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Romans 11 and verse 6. You see, the Holy Spirit has shown us that when we begin to think of grace, we must totally exclude from our minds any thought of worthiness whatsoever. In fact, we must think in terms of unworthiness, ill-deserving. Not only non-deserving, but deserving just the opposite of what God gives in grace. Another has defined grace as God's amazing favor and love, not only unmerited by us, but actually demerited. And another, grace is God's love for the unworthy, revealed in the coming of Jesus and His self-giving on the cross. And then that author cites 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Or in one final attempt, one has written, grace is the eternal and absolutely free favor of God, manifested in His condescending to give spiritual and eternal blessing to the guilty and to the unworthy. And you notice Paul is so determined to trace our justification as to its source to the grace of God that he adds the adverb freely and then grace. It's a bit redundant. Yet he's so concerned that whenever we think of justification, we think justification comes to us freely, without any cause in us, without any payment in us. It comes as a matter of grace. God lavishing upon us not only what we don't deserve, but the exact opposite of what we deserve. Professor Murray, commenting on this fact, says in his commentary on Romans the following: the combination of the terms freely and by His grace has the effect of emphasizing the completely unmerited character of God's justifying act. The free and sovereign graciousness of the act is the positive complement to that which had been asserted in verse 20, that from the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight. No element in the biblical doctrine of justification is more central than this. God's justifying act is not constrained to any extent or degree by anything that we are or do which could be esteemed as predisposing God to this act. You see his emphasis. Nothing in us, nothing we do or have done, predisposes God to justify us. It is free grace. And not only is this the case, that nothing in us or done by us constrains to the act, but all that is ours compels the opposite judgment. For Paul just said in verse 19, the whole world is brought guilty before God with a shut mouth. Nothing, everything to call down His judgment, nothing to elicit or draw forth His justifying act. This action on God's part, that is justification, derives its whole motivation, explanation, and determination from what God Himself is and does in the exercise of free and sovereign grace. Merit of any kind on the part of man when brought into relation to justification contradicts this very first article of the biblical doctrine and therefore of the gospel. It is the glory of the gospel of Christ that it is one of free grace. Well, so much for that brief exposition of this pivotal passage. And I trust that you will anchor your thinking and your prayers and your witness to a text like this. Wherever anyone can be declared justified, it will be because of God's free grace. Being justified freely by His grace. Now we come, secondly, to a broad demonstration of the centrality of grace in the whole scheme of redemption. Justification is but one aspect of the whole spectrum of the blessings of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. What Paul calls in Ephesians 1:4, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And the reason why justification has its source in free grace is because it is but one part of a whole scheme of redemption that in all of its parts has its source in free grace. And if justification were rooted in anything other, it would be out of harmony with the whole symphony of God's gracious saving acts in Jesus Christ. It would be like justification was being played in a minor key, where all the other facets are being played in C major. There would be dissonance. There'd be a lack of harmony. And the reason why justification has as its source God's free grace is that every single facet of His salvation is rooted in free grace. And I want to give you in a few moments this broad demonstration of the centrality of grace in the whole scheme of God's redemption. Think of our election, our being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What lies at the root of that sovereign election of God? Well, look at Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. The Word of God could not be more clear. Even so, at this time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. God says, if you think of His marvelous scheme of redemption with its taproots in that free, sovereign choice that He made out of the mass of Adam's lost race, a multitude whom no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, and say, what is the source of His choosing a people? Here the text says, it is grace. Or in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, the apostle underscores the same thing in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner. Suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. So our election, the very initial dimension of our salvation in Christ, grace stamped over God's election in the accomplishment of our redemption in the person and work of Jesus. Where does grace fit? Well, look at Titus 2:11. Paul uses as a phrase to describe the coming of Christ and the work of Christ in the procurement of redemption in this way: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He sums up all of the person and work of Jesus in space-time history as the appearing of grace. It's the appearing of grace. Ephesians 1 in verse 7, the work that Christ has done, which forms the basis of our forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Or John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that as surely as grace is stamped over God's election, so in the actual accomplishment of redemption in the person and work of Christ, well, what about in its application when people actually in their space-time history come to repentance and faith? Where does grace fit in all of that? Well, Paul says in Galatians 1:15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. And that was not peculiar to Paul, for in that very same epistle he says, I marvel you are so soon removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ. Our calling is a calling of grace. And when we are brought to repentance and faith, where does grace fit? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. In Acts 18:27, it speaks of Apollos, that he helped much those who had believed through grace. They believed through grace. So when salvation is applied, it is through grace. And when the people of God persevere in the way of faith and obedience, how is it that they persevere? They persevere, according to Acts 13:43, through grace. And then when the Lord Jesus returns and consummates the work of redemption and we are glorified, where does grace fit? Peter says, set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 1:13. And then on into eternity. Here's an amazing text, and I want you to get it with your eyes as well as your ears. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. Having described the people of God as having been dead but now alive in union with Christ. What's the end of all of this? Verse 7 of Ephesians 2. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We, God's redeemed people, will be God's theater in which He'll display the exceeding riches of grace through all eternity. We'll be God's grace theater. The undeserving, the ill-deserving, who are there in His presence. So it shouldn't surprise us when Paul is talking to the Ephesians in Acts 20, he says, I don't count my life dear to myself. I want to finish my course and testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, my gospel, my good news is so suffused with grace that I'm ready to designate it the gospel of the grace of God. And that word by which people are nurtured and built up, later on in that chapter, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, His undeserved favor, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. So in the light of this, and that's just been a sampling, folks. I sat at my desk and my concordances and saying, Lord, which ones do I omit? Everywhere you turn, every facet of God's salvation has its taproots in His grace. So it should not surprise us to hear that the ultimate source of our justification is the grace of God. Well, having sought to expound briefly that key text in Romans 3:24, giving you this flyover of the place of grace in the whole scheme of redemption, I want now, thirdly, to make some vital observations and application of this wonderful truth. And I have three applications, and I want you to listen very carefully. According to the Scriptures, you and I, all men, women, boys and girls in this place, according to the Scriptures, we are as naturally opposed to a salvation rooted in the grace of God as we are naturally opposed to God's authority revealed in the law of God. Now think with me. Let's start with the last part of my statement. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that by nature, we are all without exception born with a disposition of opposition to the law of God. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind, that is the ruling, governing disposition of an unregenerate man or woman, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now by nature, we are utterly opposed to God's law, because we are opposed to God. We're at enmity with God, and we show our enmity to God by our insubordination to His law. And unless God intervenes, that's the way we'll live and die and go to hell and exist forever. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's reality. And so it takes the intervention of God by the power of the Spirit. So he goes on in the next verse to say, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it's only when God, in His powerful, gracious work by the Spirit, takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, writes His law upon the heart, places His Spirit within us, that we now have a disposition of delighting in God and hence in His law. And when we say, oh God, I love you, we can then say, oh, how love I thy law. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, in the same way that by nature we have this opposition to God, and only the Spirit of God can change it, so all of us by nature are opposed to a salvation rooted in the grace of God. And we see this so clearly taught in a passage such as Romans chapter 10. Paul, referring to his fellow Jews who had the written revelation of God, had all the privileges of their history as God's people, His covenant nation. They had His law, which was calculated to show them their sin. They had the sacrificial system that was calculated to show them their need of grace and God's provisions of grace. And God's dealings with them were gracious. He said, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. His ethical demands were rooted in His gracious provisions, but they missed it all until Paul had to write this. Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God for them, my fellow Israelites, that they may be saved. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Almighty God has a way of righteousness. He has provided a way of right standing. They were ignorant of it. They did not submit to it. They went about to establish their own righteousness. And whatever righteousness men go about to establish, the word grace has no place in it. No place in it. Now, you ask, why is this so? The Scriptures teach us everywhere that men are as naturally opposed to a salvation rooted in the grace of God as they are opposed to the authority of God revealed in His law. Why? I give you three reasons. Number one, the blinding power of the devil. The blinding power of the devil. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this marvelous section, Paul is discoursing about the nature of the new covenant and new covenant ministry. And he says, in this ministry we openly declare the truth of God, and we seek to validate it by the kind of life we live. Verse 3 of chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. There is an active devil who does not want men and women to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the expression of God's grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that being rich, He became poor. The incarnation is the revelation of God's unmerited favor to sinners. That the second person of the Godhead would take to Himself a true human soul and body in Mary's womb, that He might be our Redeemer, one who could meet us where we are and yet touch us in the court of heaven with all of the worth and power of divinity. He becomes the God-man, and it's an expression of grace, unmerited favor. And yet the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of this gospel that displays the glory of Christ as the gift of grace, as the one who, in pursuit of a salvation based upon grace alone, nothing to do with what we earn based on what we are or can perform, He lives a life under the law, in perfect obedience. He goes to the cross and bears the penalty of the broken law, that God might righteously and justly offer right standing based solely on the work of another. Nothing to do with what I've done, what I am, what I can do, what I pledge to do. He blinds the minds, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should dawn upon. It's a frightening thing. There's a powerful devil who blinds people's minds to salvation by grace and grace alone. But then secondly, not only is this true because of the blinding power of the devil, but because of the resisting influence of human pride. Human pride that wants to do something in order that it may take credit to itself. You remember what Adam and Eve did the moment they sinned? They run from God. At the same time, they tried to hide by making a covering of fig leaves. And from that moment on, every one of us is born with a fig leaf apron factory in our hearts. We'll make a covering for our sin and the sense of our guilt. That covering may be resting in our heritage, as Paul did, Philippians chapter 3, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Or it may be our performance of a strict Pharisee, as zeal persecuting the church. There is within us this fig leaf apron factory, because once we've made our apron of our fig leaves, of our own rotten things that we think will commend us to God, then we've got something to boast in. Wasn't that the Pharisee of Luke 18? I thank you, I'm not as others. He's just describing the parts of his fig leaves. I'm not like this one. I do this, I don't do that. And this is why it's so hard for us to come to grips with a salvation that's all of grace and only of grace as to its origin. The blinding power of the devil, the resisting influence of human pride. That's why the first beatitude is very telling. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A poor man's got nothing to give to others. He has to beg for his own needs. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who've come to the beggarly position of the publican, who standing before God says, all I deserve is wrath and judgment, and I've got nothing to offer but my sinnerhood. God, be merciful to me. The sinner, that's all he offers to God, is the sinner. That's all, nothing else. Nothing else. He was poor in spirit. That's the first observation. According to the scriptures, all of us are naturally opposed to a salvation rooted in the grace of God. Secondly, according to the scriptures, the maintenance of grace as the only source of our salvation is absolutely necessary for the maintenance of the purity and power of the gospel. It's absolutely necessary to maintain this reality that grace is the only source of our salvation if we're to maintain the purity and power of the gospel. When you read the book of Acts, you read the epistles with this question in mind. Where did the devil attack the church very early? Well, he tried to get some division by ethnic prejudice. You had Grecian widows, and you had these Jewish widows, and some felt that others were showing preference, so they dealt with the crisis in Acts 6 and appointed 7 men to take care of the tables. Then you had Paul's persecution, and that scattered the church. But then when you come to Acts 15, you find that already people were going out and infiltrating the Gentile churches, telling these Gentile converts, Christ and grace are not enough. You need to add to the pure, unmerited favor of God. You need to offer up your foreskins and show Him you're circumcised. You need to offer up to Him the list of the dietary rules of the old Jewish economy that you're keeping. Grace in Christ is not enough. And the church hammered out that issue until we find this clear statement coming out of the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 and verse 11. Listen how clearly the issue is stated. James is speaking and he says, but we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. The devil was attacking the doctrine of the graciousness of God's salvation, seeking to add circumcision and Jewish rituals in order to be saved. That was the issue. You read it in the early verses of chapter 15. Well, then, when you find the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, you find a very interesting thing. He is so passionate about preserving the purity of the graciousness of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, and therefore the purity of the gospel. Notice what he says in the first chapter and what he does in the second chapter of Galatians. Look at Galatians 1:6. I'm seeking to bring scriptures that demonstrate that the maintenance of grace as the only source of our salvation is absolutely necessary for the maintenance of the purity and power of the gospel. Verse 6. I marvel you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only to be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we are an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed of God. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any gospel other than that which you receive, let him be accursed. And what was the other gospel? They were saying that Christ and grace were not enough. You had to have circumcision and become a kosher Jew. Christ did his part, but you must complement and supplement and make up what is lacking in Christ and grace alone. And so Paul writes these white-hot words. As one writer, I believe, said that he marveled that the quill of his pen didn't melt when he wrote them, or when he dictated them, whoever wrote them. But then he doesn't only do it with his words, he does it with his deeds. Preserving the purity of the gospel in deeds. You come to chapter 2, and what does he tell us in the opening part of that chapter? Look at it. I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. I went up by revelation, laid before them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles. Verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, now notice, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul saw that if he capitulated for the sake of peace and had Titus taken to the local rabbi or to the temple and circumcised, he would be compromising the truth of the gospel. Because they were saying circumcision is essential to salvation. Something other than pure grace in Christ by faith is essential to true salvation. Paul said, no visit to the rabbi in the case of Titus. Now, no one was putting that pressure before Paul takes Timothy, an uncircumcised half-breed Jew, out in missionary endeavors. As an accommodation, he has him circumcised. The gospel was not being threatened. But here, by action, he says, I wanted the truth of the gospel to continue with you. Furthermore, verse 11, and when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. Before that, certain came from James. He ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing they were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, he reproves him publicly. Why? Because there would be a compromise of the truth of the gospel in table fellowship. Peter wasn't denying salvation by grace with his words, but when he had been eating with these Gentiles, he's declaring, Gentiles are saved like we are by grace alone. When the Judaizers came along who said, you have got to be circumcised and become a Jew to be truly saved, Peter knew they'd be upset if they saw him declaring otherwise by his actions. And when by his actions he compromised the gospel, he got rebuked publicly. Why? Paul saw the issue, folks. We can compromise the gospel by our actions as well as by our words. And he said, no compromise of the purity of the gospel. Thank God for Paul. How many of us will wait a while in the line, I was going to say the queue, when we get to heaven, to embrace that man and say, thank you, Paul, for your passion to preserve the purity of the gospel. No circumcision for Titus. No drawing back from table fellowship in the case of Peter. And dear people, it's that disposition that must get into our bloodstream. Where everyone is a faceless man, where every woman is a faceless woman, who would in any wise compromise the pure gospel of pure grace. And then thirdly, and this is my final word of application, according to the scripture, the perversion of grace is a major method of the devil to discredit grace. According to the scriptures, the perversion of grace is a major method of the devil to discredit grace. Once we have encountered the pure gospel, that gospel that says in the language of Romans 5:21, where sin abounded, grace superabounds. The more sin there is, the more grace there is to level the mountain of sin. The devil comes along and adds his logic to the gospel of grace. Well then, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, if you want to see abounding grace, let's commit more sin. And Paul knows that's the devil's logic, because no sooner does he say, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound at the end of chapter 5 in Romans. He then says in the first verse of chapter 6, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He knows the devil's logic. And he says, Meganeto Genoito, may it never be. God forbid. But you see, he understood that the devil would seek to discredit grace by perverting grace into license. And that happened under the very nose of apostles. The book of Jude. Jude says, I was about to write to you of our common salvation. However, I became aware of circumstances that made me change my mind about the theme of my letter. Jude 1:4, there are certain men crept in privily who were of old written beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness, turning grace into an open door to sensuality, unbridled self-indulgence, unrestrained preoccupation with the flesh. They turned the grace of God. They didn't deny grace. They perverted it. They perverted it. And what happens when people hear grace perverted as a license for sin? They feel they've got to protect grace, so they begin to turn grace into works. And they try to protect grace by the human invention of rules and regulations and things that they think will keep people in the way of holiness. No, it's only grace that preserves grace. Not human works, not human rules and regulations. And you and I as a people need to understand, if you want to set the stage for people to move away from pure grace, pervert it with your wretched abuse of Christian liberty and call it grace. And true saints who know that the grace of God has come to what purpose? You read it with me now in Titus chapter 2. Why has grace been manifested? Here we have God's answer. Titus 2 and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, understanding our Christian liberty, we can indulge worldly entertainment and worldly pursuits and world... No! No! 1,000 times no! Grace has been manifested, instructing us to this intent, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present evil world. When grace has us in its school, it makes us the most careful, meticulous, holy men and women, boys and girls. We become more careful and more meticulous than those who are trying to earn their salvation by their works. Because with hearts suffused with the wonder that what we have in Christ comes to us, in spite of all of our ill-deservingness, in spite of everything in us that calls forth divine wrath, we've been showered with forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, the gift of the Spirit, the pledge of eternal life, the promise of the presence of Christ, and the enabling power of His grace. And this so binds us to Him that we want to please Him in a life of meticulous obedience, because we love Him, and the fruit of love is obedience. And the more we love, the more we desire to obey. And to him that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And the more we seek to press on in a life of meticulous holiness and obedience, as this passage in Titus tells us, the more we discover the remaining corruption. But when we stand our ground in grace, saying, Lord, you didn't accept me on the front end for anything in me, for anything I had been, anything I had done, but just the opposite, everything I had been and everything I had done called forth your wrath, but nonetheless in grace, you freely, graciously justified me. Now, Lord, you're not going to change the ground of your dealing with me. I've got more muck and more stuff that comes to the surface in my heart and in my life. But Lord, I'm going to stand on the ground of grace and grace alone. And when we do, our love for Him is inflamed. And when our love for Him is inflamed, then our desire to obey Him is intensified. And when our desire to obey Him is intensified, our life becomes more carefully and meticulously a sober, righteous, godly life, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God in our Savior. And grace carries on its work in the purpose for which grace was manifested, to make us such a people. Dear people, if you want to cause the grace of God to die in this place, pervert it into a license for a careless, sloppy, worldly Christian life. And there are going to be people who say Christ must be able to do more for people that say they're saved from hell and from the clutches and power and dominion of sin than I see Him doing in these people. We got to somehow help grace. They say they love grace and they glory in grace and believe the doctrines of grace. But if that's all grace is doing, I got to have grace plus something else. And you'll open the door for fundamentalist legalism. And people start making rules that go beyond the Scripture, because they instinctively know there must be something more to grace than what they see in a sloppy, half-baked, half-earnest so-called Christian life. So, what's the origin of God's justifying act? Justification is an act of God's free grace. What a wonderful thing to look out and say, I don't care who you are, where you're from, what you've done, what your background is. Right now, God is prepared on the basis of His word and promise in the gospel to declare you righteous by pardoning all of your sins, accepting your person, and accounting you in the court of heaven as though you had fully kept His law in all of its depth and breadth and length and depth of demand. If you will but cast yourself upon Christ, turn from your sin, throw yourself in the lap of divine mercy that is Jesus Christ, and God will receive you. And child of God, the posture in which you come in the beginning is which the one you've got to live in. I'm going to read in closing a poem I came across some time ago that moved me greatly. And in the providence of God, it fell out from underneath one of my books in my desk early this morning. It's Jesus speaking to the Father concerning one of His justified children, all the way to the end, and I'll tell you where at the end. The author of the poem then turns and speaks to you and to me. Here is Jesus speaking to His Father. Father, I bring this worthless child to Thee to claim Thy pardon once. Yet, once again, receive him at My hands, for he is Mine. He is a worthless child who owns his guilt. Look not on him. He cannot bear Thy glance. Look Thou on me, his vileness I will hide. He pleads not for himself, he dares not plead. His cause is Mine, I am his advocate. By each pure drop of blood I shed for him, by all the sorrows graven on my soul, by every wound I bear, I claim it due. Father divine, I cannot have him lost. He is a worthless soul, but he is Mine. Sin has destroyed him. Sin has died in me. Death has pursued him. I have conquered death. Satan hath bound him. Satan is my slave. My Father, hear him now, not him, but me. I would not have him lost for all the worlds Thou for Thy glory hast ordained and made. Because he is a poor and contrite child, and all his every hope on me reclines, I know my children, and I know him Mine. By all the tears he weeps upon my bosom, by his full heart that beats against mine. I know him by his sighings and his prayers, by his deep trusting love that clings to me. I could not bear to see him cast away. Weak as he is, the weakest of my flock, the one that grieves me most, that loves me least, I measure not my love by his returns. And though the stripes I send to speed him home drive him upon the instant from my breast, still he is mine. I drew him from the world. He has no right, no home but in my love. Though earth and hell against his soul conspire, I shield him, keep him, save him. We are one. And now the author turns to you and me. O sinner, what an advocate hast thou? Methinks I see him lead the culprit in. Poor, sorrowing, shamed, all tremulous with fear, prostrate behind his Lord, weak, self-condemned, clad with his Savior's spotless righteousness, himself to hide and hear the Father's words, "My son, his cause is thine, and thine is mine. Take up thy poor lost one. He is forgiven." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. O our Father, we confess the wretched folly of our hearts, that we would ever seek refuge in anything other than the perfection of your beloved Son. And yet we thank you, you patiently deal with us constantly to draw us away from looking at ourselves and to look outward and upward to him who is your well-beloved, and in him alone we find acceptance. We pray that your Spirit will seal the word to the encouragement and joy and stability of your people. We pray for any who sit among us, who, professing to revel in grace, turn that grace into a license for sin, and whose lives are not marked by sober, godly, righteous pursuit of pleasing you in every facet of life. Our Father, whether for conviction or comfort or direction, instruction, seal your word to our prophet, we pray, and receive our thanks for the revelation of your grace in Jesus, as we offer up our prayers in his name. Amen.